Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. I have just celebrated 21 years with my bride this last week on the 19th. And I say that because I want more applause. And so, and we planned a trip on Wednesday and Thursday and come back on Friday. Every now and then in the paper you'll see all these airlines, Southwest or whoever, hey, $99 special, stuff like that. And we always look at those, say, hey, we've never been to this city, let's go here. And so we planned to go to Seattle this last week. Yeah. And so on Tuesday night, we had it all planned. We're going to stay at the West, and it was going to be awesome. And so on Tuesday night, all of a sudden, we just happened to catch Fox News, and they talk about this mother of all storms. You know, it's supposed to hit the Northwest, and they're supposed to get 10 to 15 inches in Seattle. And my wife looks at me and just says, we ain't going. And I said, I understand, because, you know, I don't want to go from snow to snow. But God was able to bless. We were able to go to the blessed and wonderful Westin in beautiful Westminster, Colorado. And that's where we had our 21st anniversary. It is memorable. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I'm going to take you to an area of Scripture here that on the Sermon of the Mount, that Jesus begins to explain something to us in such a way that we're supposed to understand. There's a different way that we're supposed to understand this text. That all through this, in Matthew chapter 5, we'll see it over and over again in 21 and 22, and then again in 27 and 28. He'll start off, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And when he says, you have heard that it has been said, he lists a commandment or from the law. And he's talking about, you've heard it been said, meaning from the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And yes, they have explained this to you, but there's a deeper meaning. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, there's a deeper meaning, or it was messed up from the beginning of how it was explained to you. And so here in verse 38 through 42, let me read this. We're going to go all the way through 48, but let me just read the first five verses here. It says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen the bumper sticker that says an eye for an eye makes the world go blind. And I look at that and I just go, oh, if you weren't so ignorant and you actually read the Word of God in context, you know how wonderful that actually is in the way of equal justice. And so I want you to go to Exodus 21 so we can kind of see this in its context, you know, of what that means, because we look at it just at its face value and we just kind of go, yeah, that seems a little harsh. And aren't we supposed to be loving and forgiving? And we are. And we're going to see that here in a moment. The whole point of this message is that the world has to be able to see a difference. There has to be a difference in how we handle everyday life compared to how the world does. There has to be a difference. Now, there is no contradiction between the Old and the New Testament. God's Word tells us in Malachi, I am the Lord, I do not change. Okay? And so the way that Jesus is going to go about this in Matthew, he says, you've heard of this, but I'm going to give you a deeper understanding and make sure you don't carry it to the degree that maybe you've been taught in the past. In Exodus 21, we have this law. But in Deuteronomy 19, God's word says this, you shall appoint judges, officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with just judgment. So understand that this law was not to be taken in the way of personal vengeance, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Look what it says here in verse 23 of Exodus 21. Remember, there's supposed to be judges. So if somebody has sinned against you, you go to the judges, and the judges are the ones that determine what will be equal justice. And so they say here in verse 23, but if any harm follows, and you shall give life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant, destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So equal restitution. But look at the example that's given here. You knock out your slave, your servant's tooth. Notice the judges don't say, okay, line them up. Go ahead, hit them back. Doesn't say that. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What does that mean? Equal justice. So what do? The judges get together. They seek the Lord and they come out with equal restitution. What would be fair in that situation? And we need judges to do that. And we need the Lord to provide those judges because we are going to want to take personal vengeance on that person. Now, a quick little rabbit trail here, because we look at this and we kind of go, man, you know, it just seems like it's okay in God's word to have slaves here. You're talking about a slave, what happens to a slave, a servant. But I want you to be able to see something here. I want you to see here in chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them if you buy a Hebrew servant. Notice what this is talking about. We're talking about a fellow brother. We're talking about a fellow Hebrew. We're not talking about man stealing. Go to verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, sells him, or he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. That has always been wrong in God's eyes. Man stealing. Our history in the United States with slavery, wrong. Has always been wrong. To forcibly take someone against their will and make them a slave has always been wrong in God's word. Always. But Dave, I see in the Old Testament where the Israelites did have slaves. Yeah, they had Hebrew slaves. Yeah, but there were other nations that they came under their authority. That's right, they did. But they didn't serve in their homes. Sometimes they served where they were. They cut wood and things like that. They were under servitude, but they were never to be their slave in the way of doing everything that they wanted them to do, as in a personal slave living at their house or on their estate doing their work for them. That was never, ever, ever in God's word. And that's never the way it's supposed to be. So remember, this is speaking of a fellow servant. Okay, well, how do they become a slave? Well, quite often the way they became a slave is because they became poor or destitute. This is God's way of welfare, by the way. You would be able to go to someone else and be able to say, hey, I've hit on some hard times. I was kind of hoping to overcome this debt, but it hasn't happened. I'm weighing over my head. I want to sell myself to you. I want to be able to work for you, work on your estate. And in return, I want you to be able to take care of my family. I want to make sure there's a roof over my head. I want to make sure that we have food and that you pay me a decent wage. Just so you know that, you were paid a wage. So you could save your own money to be able to buy back your freedom, to be able to redeem yourself. There's many other things as well where if you continue to go through this, you're only supposed to work for 6 years. In the seventh year, you're supposed to go free. And so this is what slavery was to the Jew. It isn't the slavery of man stealing. So I just wanted to make that clear. It's a little rabbit trail, but I just wanted to make that clear in God's word. Now, it says here, getting back to an eye for a tooth for a tooth. The purpose of these laws was so that man would not take matters into his own hands. Because you and I both know, guys especially, and girls, you know this as well too. But if you've ever, you know, been in a fight, or if somebody just kind of cold cocks you, or if you've been hit before, I don't know about you, but you have a tendency to kind of see red and you're not really thinking, and you really do want to hit that other person back, but not just once. You want to hit them back so hard and so many times that they will never, ever want to hit you again. That's just natural. That's in our nature. And when someone sins against you, we have this nature that wants to sin back and a whole lot more heavier handed. That's why we have the judges. Equal restitution. Equal restitution. Matthew 7:2 says, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Remember that. Remember that. These laws were good. They weren't cruel. They were just and merciful and benevolent to remove evil and produce good. The scribes and Pharisees had taken these laws out of the judges' hands. And they were encouraging, saying it was okay for personal vengeance. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, let's hold on here for a second. Let's think about this. You've heard it said this, but I say to you, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. This is probably the most misunderstood verse in the Bible, just so you know. But we're going to straighten it out here this morning, okay? So we have a better understanding of what this is. Now, I hate it when people take this out of context and try and paint Jesus as some sort of liberal pacifist. It drives me absolutely crazy. And so we're going to put that to bed here this morning as well. If you look up the Webster definition of pacifism, it says, opposition to violence, especially war, for any purpose, often accompanied by the refusal to bear arms. Now, Wikipedia says this. Pacifism is the opposition to war and violence. Then it goes on to say, throughout history, many have understood Jesus of Nazareth to have been a pacifist, drawing on his Sermon on the Mount. Not true. Not true at all. Jesus is not a pacifist. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I understand that. And we have to understand what that title means, Prince of Peace. Who does he bring peace to? Does Jesus bring peace to this earth? He doesn't. And he won't. Until after chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. But Jesus, we need to understand, brings peace into our life with who? With everyone around us? No. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you now have peace with God. Because you know what you had with God before that? Wrath. I'm sorry, but I'm not into this universalism that we're all children of God. Hogwash, we are not. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear in Romans 8:7, it says you're at enmity with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, read that whole chapter. In verse 2, it says you're sons of disobedience. In verse 3, it says you're children of wrath. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what happens? You now have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace in my life because he brought peace between me and God, whereas before I was at enmity with him. I was a child of wrath. Judgment was going to come my way. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, I now have peace with God. I now have fellowship with God. I can call him Abba, Father, Daddy. I'm a child. I can go into his presence boldly, it says in Hebrews. This is what I get to do. This is awesome. It's definitely brought peace in my life. I don't know about you, but I don't have to worry about death. I know where I die. I know where I go. I go and be with the Father in heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I do not worry about death. Sometimes I worry about how I'm going to die. You know, Lord, if you take me out quickly. I hope I don't have to, you know, hang in there for 48 hours. You know, just take me out. But I know once I go, I know where I get to go. There's no question about that. So I have peace in my life because of that. I have peace. Jesus did not come to bring peace. He tells us in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But geez, you're supposed to be a pacifist. He's not. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be of his own household. How's that for bringing peace? Now, some of you here might have been the first one to come to know Jesus in your family. Did that bring a peaceful experience? You know, your family is dark until they come to know the Lord. And so light is being brought in. So the way things used to be are now a little bit different because you're not necessarily participating in what the family used to do because some of those things did not bring glory to God and you realize it and so you kind of hold back a little bit. And people notice the difference. Oh, we're not good enough for you anymore. No, I... These family gatherings take place. A little bit of alcohol is usually known to be there. You used to get plastered with the best of them. Topics like politics come up. And you start basing on that president that you don't like and this and that. And you used to be the worst. And you joke at that president's expense or whatever it is. And now they get together and you're not participating in that. That vulgar language, that colorful language they like to say. And you're not participating. You're there. You're just loving. You're being encouraging. And you're kind of praying for people, you know. They don't know it, but you are. But they totally notice that you're not doing what you used to be. You used to be the life of those family gatherings. Now there's something different. And they don't like it. There's a sword. There's a division there now. Jesus says, that's me. That's what I'm going to do. Because darkness doesn't like light. And it's very obvious. You might remember when you were in the darkness and there was somebody that would show up all the time. You know they're a believer. You remember them being a believer. And you could just tell there's just something like, I just don't like being around that guy or gal. Why? Because they exude righteousness and light and love and you don't. And there's turmoil there. That's Jesus all the way. That's Jesus. Jesus is not a God that says that he's against war at any cost. Look at, again in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus comes down on a white horse with a sword and you know he kills all his enemies, all the nations that come to war against him. He wipes them out. It's not a pacifist. The phrase "I tell you not to resist an evil person" doesn't end right there. All through the gospel accounts, we see Jesus resisting evil people. You might remember when Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when he announces who he is. He's there in Nazareth. By the way, how many people here have been to Israel before? The rest of you need to go. Okay? We actually go to Nazareth. We're taking another group in March. And I really encourage people to go. I would tell you this, half the people in our fellowship have been to Israel. And one of the reasons is because, you know, I make them. No, it's because every time I bring out the Word of God, I say, oh, and we go here. Oh, you should see this. Nazareth is awesome because we go to the exact synagogue that Jesus went to when he makes this declaration in Luke chapter 4. Now, the building itself isn't the same, but the building is about 600 AD, but the floor is. You would always build a synagogue in the place of the original synagogue. Did you know that? And so when you're in Capernaum, that's the exact same place when Jesus was in Capernaum that synagogue was. The walls and everything else that they have there were not, but the flooring was. So you get to actually walk and be where Jesus was. It's pretty awesome. And Jesus declares on that day in Luke 4, he declares and he says, he reads out of Isaiah 61 and then he closes the book and he says, that has been fulfilled in your presence. Meaning I'm that guy that 61 is talking about, that Messiah. Oh, and they were so excited about that. That it goes on and says, they rose up, they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill of which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. And Jesus just turned the other cheek. Go ahead, do it. No. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He resisted evil. And he resisted those evil people. You have another example in John chapter 8. Where Jesus makes this declaration to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's huge, by the way. Because in most of your Bibles, it says, I am he. But the he is in italics. Because that's not in the original. And so the one that translated the King James, and the ones that made that translation, thought that they would give us a little bit more clarity of who he's speaking of. But it actually takes away the clarity, if you ask me, because it's really, I am. Now, who's the one that said, I am? God himself. In Exodus chapter 3, remember Moses? Moses said, okay, I'll do it. My paraphrase. Oh, wait a second. Who is it again I'm saying is sending me? If they ask me who sent you, who is it that I'm going to say? And he says, I am sent you. It's the name of God. It's the form of the verb to be. I was, I am, I will always be. It speaks about the eternality of God. I am. Okay. You know, yes, you are. Jesus is saying the same thing. I am. He's professing right there. He's God. He's God. And what did they do? And then he took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Again, resisted what it is that they wanted to do, the evil that they wanted to do. In John chapter 2, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover, he finds the religious leaders doing business in the area of the temple that they had no business doing business. It's the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is a place where the Gentiles are supposed to be able to go to learn about God. And you've taken that up so they can't learn about God during Passover. And you're charging exorbitant prices. What does Jesus do? Found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. That sound like a pacifist? And what people don't realize, he made a whip of cords. That took a little bit of time. It's not as you go, I can't believe this. John, get me the whip of cords. He just happened, because you never know when a house cleaning needs to take place. Keep that whip of cords on you at all times. No, he made it. He had to go out of the temple. He had to get the reeds. He had to put it together. I don't know how long that took. Premeditated even. And he drove him out. He drove him out. He's not a pacifist. John the Baptist. Jesus said John the Baptist is the greatest prophet born of a woman. Receive that for a second. And notice what Jesus is saying. The greatest prophet born of a woman? Pretty sure all prophets were born of a woman. He's saying he's the greatest prophet. And you know something about John the Baptist? He did not do one miracle. Isn't that amazing? If he did, it's not in God's word. I don't know about it. He didn't do one miracle. You have Elisha, you have Elijah, you have all these other guys, you have Moses, you have all these guys that did some pretty amazing things. John the Baptist, greatest prophet. So I'm pretty sure whatever John the Baptist said, Jesus is saying, right on. He's a prophet, a mouthpiece from God. So what John the Baptist says, that's what Jesus, that's what God would be saying. And we have this little instance where John the Baptist is down by the Jordan River and he's baptizing people. And it's a baptism of repentance. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the Messiah is coming. And we got to make things right. And so if you're not right with God, you need to ask forgiveness for that. And so his was a baptism of repentance, of forgiveness. And people are coming to, what should we do? Some religious leaders show up and he says, you brood of vipers. You need to have fruits worthy of repentance. There's got to be a change in your life. You can't just come here and observe what's going on and make it look like you're so pious and everything's great. No, you need to repent as well. And then after you do it, there better be fruits of repentance. There better be some works there that follow that your heart is really changed. So he had tax collectors coming to him, and then he had soldiers come to him. And so these soldiers come, and these soldiers, they're not really fighting a battle or anything. They are just in the land. They keep peace. They are like the peace officers. They're like police officers. And I love this because if you don't know, I'm a Denver police chaplain, and I have I have the best gig in the whole wide world because I'm the chaplain to the Denver SWAT unit, which is really awesome. They have this really cool black utility vehicle, and we all jump in there, and I get to see them go on these warrants and just totally, they have the best gig in the world because they get to go and arrest people and break things and have no paperwork whatsoever. Every SWAT officer will tell you, it's the best gig in the whole wide world. And they call me Padre. And so I will go in the van with them, and they have very colorful language, to say the least. And so quite often I see this green fog come out of their mouth as they're trying to describe something. And so it really gets that bad as we're on the way over there and this and that, and F-bombs are being thrown everywhere. And yet we get to the place that they're supposed to go in, and the sergeant will say, Padre, will you pray for us? And everybody gets all reverent all of a sudden. And so I'll pray for them, and once I say amen, they're out the door, you know, and busting the place down. And of course, you know, somebody has to wash the van, so I'll stay back. I'll stay back. And I'm not kidding you, it's never more than 5 minutes, and it's usually 3 minutes. And that place is secured. The perps are on the ground. That's right, I said perps. And they're on the ground, they're hogtied, and they have the canine unit in the back in case they try and escape out. And some guy will come back and get me, and they are very proud of the work that they've just done. And the bigger the mess, the bigger the destruction that they did in this apartment or house, the more proud they are. Because it just kind of shows the trouble that they went to be able to get this guy or whatever. And true story, one time we were going through, and the guy showed me, and everything's furniture, everything, but there's this one little side table with a lamp on it, and we're going by, and he goes, oh, how did I miss that? Boom, like that, he knocks the lamp off. It was awesome. It was great. So I have this wonderful job with them, but these soldiers are like the police officers of their day. And so they come to John the Baptist, and they say this, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. That's still what I believe is what police officers today need to be able to do. Do not intimidate anyone. Do not accuse falsely. Don't try and take bribes. And I know they hate it when I tell them this. Be content with your wages. I understand you're not getting paid enough. We do the Denver Police Academy as well, and as chaplains, we get to come in, and I always share this with people, and they don't like it. But it's kind of like, you know what you're signing up for. You know how much money you're going to get. Back out now if you don't want. But this is what it is. Be content with your wages, and be a good cop. It's interesting to me that John the Baptist did not say, lay down your arms. You want to know what you need to do in order to repent and make way for it? Is lay down your arms. Stop being a soldier. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. Why? Because John wasn't a pacifist either, and neither is Jesus Christ. He's not a pacifist. And so going on here, he says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But he doesn't stop there. If he did, we'd be going, gosh, I guess we're never supposed to resist an evil person. And then he gives us an idea here. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Interesting to me, very interesting. The word slap here is a Greek word that means to hit with the palm of the hand. If you're facing me, that's really the only way that can happen. Or you're coming up from behind someone. But if you're facing me and you're going to slap somebody on the right cheek, that's with the left hand. Sorry, that's not my best tool for hitting someone. It's going to be my right hand. Most people aren't left-handed. You know? So this is not a hit that is supposed to cause harm. It's not a hit where your life is in danger. This is an insult. This is like being slapped in the face with a pair of gloves, is what that is. It's an insult. He's talking about something much more trivial than if somebody wants to come and beat you and harm you and possibly kill you. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about. He's talking about these trivial matters that come up. Jesus says, do not resist, don't stand and fight and make a big issue of something that's relatively small, is what he's saying here. Jesus' spirit behind what Jesus is saying here is not to retaliate. Your life is not in danger. A soft word turns away wrath, the Bible says, but a harsh word stirs up strife. I put this into practice all the time, and it's almost across the board. That somebody, if I'm teaching on a Sunday or a Saturday night or something, and they don't agree with me and they're really angry about what I just taught, and usually because, you know, the word cut right in their heart and they didn't like that, they're really angry, they're upset. I talk in very hushed tones in a way. And I do it for this reason. It's interesting to be able to see their Just that stress level start to come down. Well, you know, I'm sorry you feel that way. I didn't mean to offend you. And all of a sudden they're yelling, and now it's just starting to come down. And I look at it, I'm not like being the puppet master or anything like that, but you could just kind of see God's word being put into play and just go, wow, Lord, your word is so good. I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to show them where they err according to God's word or anything like that. I just love on them. And you could just see that start to come down. I don't need to retaliate or anything like that. And he goes on to give example after example of what he's talking about. He says, if anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Notice these things don't lead to financial ruin. Hey, if they want the shirt that you have, they want your jacket, give them your house also. It doesn't say that. This is not something that leads to financial ruin. This is something that this guy wants this, and all right, just give it to him. It's really no big deal. Just give it to him. And look at this. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. That's huge, because that has to do with government. Well, what do you mean? It means this. There was a Roman law that if any Roman soldier ever tapped you with his spear on the shoulder, you're now being commandeered to be able to carry whatever burden they have for the next mile. But it can only be for a mile. That's what Roman law says. That's what happened with Simon the Cyrenian when it came to Jesus' cross. He was tapped. Carry his cross. Had to at that point. Had to. Jesus says, blow his mind. The Roman guard, when he taps him, says, I need for you to carry this the next mile to this next town. Say, okay. And when you're there, he says, okay, you're done. I need to go this next. Oh, I'll go with you now. What? No, just whatever it takes. Where's this eventually going? It's going over here. It's like 13 miles. Oh, I'll go with you. What do you think that Roman soldier is going to do? What are you, crazy? What's wrong with you? Nothing. I just want to help you out. That way it keeps somebody else from being burdened with this thing. And, you know, it's good. My schedule's flexible. Really? All right. And you get to be with that Roman soldier for the next 10, 12 miles, whatever. He's going to start asking you, so what? Why are you like this? You're the only person. Well, you know, I'm a Jew and I believe in God, and give you a chance to maybe witness to him. You know what the perfect, I think, analogy of this is? Is when you get a letter for jury duty. Go the extra mile. And show up there excited. Hey, this could be a 5-week trial. Okay, that's cool. Whatever you need. You'll blow them away. You'll absolutely blow them away. Now, I've never been on jury duty, because every time I get a letter and they find out that, for one, I'm a police chaplain, that I'm a minister, you know, things like that, I've tried to get on. It just, they don't want me. They think some reason I'm biased. What's your stance on parking tickets? Death penalty? No. Okay, thank you, Mr. Love. You can go your way. These aren't things that cause financial ruin. They're not things that are supposed to change your life and turn it upside down. That's not what he's talking about. If someone compels you to go, well, go with them too. Do above and beyond what is required, is what he's saying there. Blow them away. The world needs to be able to see a difference. These are practical ways that they can see a difference. This is what Jesus wants us to understand here. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, that's not just a carte blanche thing that Jesus said. Because afterwards, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. Well, if an alcoholic comes to me, or a drug addict, and he says, you're supposed to give me money. Because the Bible says here that you're supposed to give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, you can't turn away. I need $1,000. Give it. Well, I'm all supposed to love my neighbor. Well, it'd be very loving of you if you gave it. Actually, it wouldn't. If I gave that to you, I'm going to enable you to continue to be a drug addict and alcoholic. And that's not from the Lord. I'm not supposed to give this to you. I'm not supposed to give this to you. You know, when it comes to family members, this is what it's spoken of. Hey, we kind of hit on some hard times. Can I borrow $500? Well, you know what? We pray about it. My wife and I will come back and says, you know what? We're giving you $500. You're not borrowing anything. It's a gift. It's a gift. Luke's gospel says this. If you lend to these from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive much back. You're not doing anything different that the world doesn't do. You pray about things. You say, okay, Lord, we're just going to give them the money. Here you go. Well, I'll pay you back. You don't have to pay me back. It's a gift. This is not a loan. This is a gift. You know, in Ephesians, it tells us, here's one of the reasons why we work. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. One of the reasons we work is to put a little aside. You might hear of a need in the body here. So-and-so lost his job and whatever. You go, you know what? We have an extra couple $100. Let's just go buy a bunch of groceries and put it on their doorstep. Let them know that Jesus loves them. They don't even need to know where it came from. We're here to love and give. We need to do things different. We need to do things different. Verse 43 of Matthew 5 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not the tax collectors do the same? If you work for the IRS, I'm sorry that you're getting harped on right now. Okay, that's not the meaning here. It's just back then the tax collectors always charged more than they were supposed to and lined their own pockets. And so they're considered in the Jewish eyes the worst of the sinners, because usually they were Jews as well, working for Rome, lining their own pockets. So Jesus says, where's the difference? Where's the difference? I'm telling you this. You were told to hate your enemy, but here's the deal. The Word of God never said that. So who was teaching them that? The religious leaders. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Nowhere in God's Word does it say hate your enemy. Nowhere. So they added to the Word of God. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So you can be the sons of your Father in heaven. Here's the thing. You're going to do something that nobody else in the world does. And understand this. Do you really think that Jesus says this here? Christian, listen up. That he says this here in theory? Or do you think that maybe you're going to have people who persecute you? That you're going to have people that actually are your enemy? He says this because Jesus says, hey, understand this. They hated me before they hated you. If you're going to suffer my namesake, understand, because I suffered first. And you call yourself Christian, Christ follower. Here's how the world's going to see a difference. Someone compels you to go on, you're going above and beyond. If you have an enemy, you're actually going to love them. If somebody is persecuting you, guess what you're going to do? You're going to pray for them. You're going to pray for them. And God's not giving this to you in theory. He's saying, this is what you need to do on a daily basis. Now, I got to tell you something here. This is going to set a lot of you free right now. You have to love your enemy, but I want you to know something. Nowhere in God's Word does it say you have to like anyone. Big difference. The word love here is the word agapeo. It is not phileo, as in friend. God nowhere in his Word says you have to be a friend to everyone. And you have to like everyone. No, he doesn't say that. He says love. Love is an action. There's all sorts of people that come into my life that I don't like, but I'm still required to love them. I'm here to tell you there are people in my church I don't like. It's one of the reasons I'm here. I don't have to like them. I have to love them. That's what I have to do. I have to love them. Now, here's the amazing kicker to this whole thing. And we're going to end with this. I want you to go to verse chapter 6 here. Look what we have here. One of the things that I find as I begin to love people that come to the church or come into my life and I go, oh my goodness, this person just annoys me to no end. They are high maintenance. They're this, they're that. But Lord, you have them here because you want me to love them. So I'm going to love them. Here's what has happened across the board. I'm not kidding you. Every person that I've chosen to love, in spite of however much they annoy me, or they just it's grating to sometimes even be in their presence. I believe something's black, they believe it's white. You know, everything's just opposite. It's like, we have nothing in common, you know. Besides the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God. But I'm still supposed to love them. As I love them, as I continue to love them, you know what ends up happening? I eventually become to like them. I'm not kidding you. There are some people that stand in my mind that will remain nameless because I'll eventually get back to them, so we're not going to name them. But they, when they first showed up at the fellowship and kept showing up and just going, oh my goodness, this is going to be a piece of work. Well, it's a labor. So I work and I pray for them. I'll continue to love on them. Try and help them out. Try and walk through the Word of God with them. And as they trip up, continue to be there. And I'm just going to love on them, love them. And now all of a sudden, all these quirks that just drove me nuts, they don't drive me nuts anymore. I kind of look at them going, that's just kind of his way, you know. And then I look at those quirks and I go, that could be used really well with junior high or first grade, okay. And you kind of steer them in that direction, and they flourish. And the kids love that person. And you're just going, Lord, thank you so much. Because the parents are going, man, I don't know who that Sunday school teacher, but he rocks. And I'm going, to some. And that's great. And I appreciate him now. And I begin to like, why? Because of what it says here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. It says this, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice the order there. It doesn't say where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. It says where your treasure is, you need to invest somewhere first. And when you invest somewhere where you know God's word says you need to invest, your heart will eventually follow that. Invest in loving your enemy. Invest in loving those that are really unlikable. Invest in praying for those who are persecuting you. Invest in them. And what's going to happen? Your heart will eventually come over. You don't have to like anyone, but you are to love. But I find this, as I put that into place, I eventually like. Who changed here? I did. This is what God wants to do. The world has to see a difference. They have to see a difference. They have to. And they will see that. The Word of God says if your enemy is hungry, you do what? Feed them. If they're thirsty, you do what? Give them hemlock. No. Give them drink. But when you do that, what are you doing? You're heaping burning coals upon their head. Oh, I like that part. It's like, well, understand with it, you're shaming their conduct towards you because your conduct towards them is so great, so loving. They eventually go, really shouldn't be saying this about him. He's been nothing but nice to me. He does things for me. I went into a hard time and he was there for me. And man, why does he do that? Why does she do that? And they're eventually going to come to you and you're going to say, well, because the Lord does this for me. He loves me, and so I'm going to love others. He forgives me, so I'm going to forgive others. He's gracious to me, I'm going to be gracious to others. He's merciful to me, I'm going to be merciful to others. They have to see a difference. Let's pray.